Okay, great. I think we're going to need some more page threes. I didn't take too much time. The Dallas game was getting ready to start in about 10 minutes, so I just printed up a few and went home. All right, you should have three pages. Don't worry about them. I'll explain them all to you when we get to that point. So just set those aside for the time being. I didn't number them. I should have, but I didn't. So page one, we'll start with a three in the upper left-hand corner, and then the middle one be full, and page three is not, it just has one column on it. But I'll explain all of that in just due time. Okay. He's printing up some more, Judy. As I said, I only made a certain amount, and I looked at my watch, and the game was going to start in about 10 minutes, so I closed it up. We'll get some more. I need mine back, too. All right, while we're getting those, had an interesting thing. I was working on the siege of Jerusalem on the plane, and had about 7 hours on the plane, so I was working on this and getting it all down and everything, and this lady, in fact, it was one of the flight attendants, asked me what I was doing, and so I told her, and she kept coming back, and we got into quite a good conversation about military and history, and then about the gospel and just different things. So I don't know. She was conservative in her outlook, very pro-military, and but apparently not related to her relationship with Christ, or the lack of it at that point, but very interested, and so we'll see what happens with that. And then while I was talking to her, another lady got interested in it. I thought at first the other lady was going to be very hostile and tagging, but she wasn't. She just wanted in on the conversation. Grady, I need my copy of three, the original. The person sitting next to me on the plane, I think, was completely bored with the entire conversation, which had to go on all around her, so... In fact, I know she did. She ended up putting on her earphones and turning up the radio. That's what she did. That's right. I wanted to say, well, now that's negative right there. Let everybody know where you stand. All right, let's prepare ourselves. And everyone should have a page 1, 2, and 3. Page 1, and I didn't number them, but I tried to leave you room when I put them in the machine back here that if you did want to include it in the folder, you could. Because it's just some stuff I want to go over in a moment. The first page has a 3 in the upper left-hand corner. Josephus' exhortation to the Jews to surrender. The second page is just a full page. The major black print would be lessons of more recent history. And then the final page just has one side, one column with printing on it. All right, let's prepare ourselves now for the study of the siege of Jerusalem. Father, we are grateful once again for the wonderful opportunity that we have to assemble ourselves here and study these things, to study, Heavenly Father, the fulfillment of the prophecy of our Lord in regard to the destruction and fall of the city of Jerusalem. And therefore, we dedicate these next few moments to the teaching ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, in Christ's name. Amen. All right, last week, we ended up covering major point 12 on our outline, the Romans first and second capture of the second wall, and you recall the reasons for having the second capture. Titus didn't want to destroy the city, and he thought that that would help to cause the Jews to surrender. It did not, and so he had to secure the second wall again under that point, and so he did, and this time destroyed that section of the city and the walls. Now we're at major point 13, Again, you're going to have to take notes tonight, but we're going to do a little reading too. But major point 13, the second offer of surrender. The second offer of surrender. Now, you might wonder why I've made such a big deal about the offerings of surrender. It surrender the city isn't generally made major points in an outline, but I wanted to do that, and so let's cover as to why. Point one, second offer of surrender. The reason for this emphasis on the appeals to surrender, the reason for this emphasis, and when I say this, I mean in our study. The reason for the emphasis in our study on the appeals of surrender is because each one of these are attempts of Satan to nullify the prophecy of our Lord. So even though he has defeated our Lord, the Lord has defeated him at the cross by the resurrection, Satan constantly seeks. You have to always be aware of the angelic conflict. It is real, it is vital, and therefore you just have to be aware and understand history in that regard. So these are attempts of Satan to nullify the prophecy of our Lord of the destruction of Jerusalem. That's where we started. The entire study of the siege of Jerusalem was with the prophecy by our Lord. We noted it in the text. If the Jews surrender, then Titus is not going to destroy the walls, the city, or the temple. He will not destroy the wall, city, or temple, and he's already told them that. There was a part of the terms of surrender. He will not destroy their city. He will not slaughter the people. And so therefore, the words of Christ that he spoke would not have been truth had the Jews surrendered and everything worked out. So Titus, in his, we'll call it integrity, of not wanting to destroy the city, is actually making offers to counter the plan of God and to counter the prophecy of our Lord. Just in the same manner, we might say that John the voice did in refusal, his first refusal to baptize our Lord. It was good intentions to counter the plan of God. And a lot of times, always remember, good intentions often try to counter the plan of God. All right, in conclusion of point one under the surrender offer, so these are historically and spiritually important to us as believers. These offers of surrender are both historically important because of the siege. They are spiritually important because of the prophecy of our Lord. All right, point two. Now we're going to just note this second offer. Because it has some interesting things with it. Once Titus was in complete control, he stopped the siege to offer terms of surrender. Titus was certain that since the Jews were so outnumbered, by the Romans, and since, secondly, the Romans controlled the first and second walls, and thirdly, because of the famine within the city, Titus was certain they would jump at the chance or the opportunity to surrender. It was beyond his logical understanding as a military personnel. With a massive numbering of the Roman troops, the Roman position, they have secured the first and second wall, he is destroying their city, and the famine within the city, he just knew that they would surrender. Point three. I like this little trick of, I don't know if it's a trick is a correct word, but this maneuver by Titus. Titus, under point three, Titus added another incentive to surrender. He used the pay time, the time of paying his troops. He used the time to pay his troops, his forces, their money. So what he did, he had the armies gather around the city. He had his armies gather around the city, and then he had all the gold and silver was brought out on tables around the city with food. A lot of food, gold, silver, wine, and he proceeded to pay the soldiers. And the soldiers obviously would be very joyful, happy. They were eating. They were powerful. They were just in very good mood, ready for battle, ready for anything. So that's exactly what he did. He just, we've destroyed all of this. So right now, in essence, this is all we have. And coming up here. So what he did, he just had his men at various positions all around. And he would bring out tables. And they would have for food and money, and the Jews would look out over the walls, and there's all the food and the money, the gold and the silver, and everything there. And, of course, this would add to the hunger, and hopefully it would demoralize the Jews inside of the wall. I thought it was rather clever as far as a little added tactic, an incentive to surrender. Point four. The forces, the soldiers, and the people inside of the walls, inside of Jerusalem, were all taken. They were actually taken, as reports were given later. They were just amazed by the numbers, the mass number of Roman soldiers, the armor. He had them all dressed up for pay, and with the wealth of the Romans, the food, the color of the uniforms, everything was just, it was really a bewildering thought for the Jews as they looked out the city walls and saw the massive number all around the city. All of these Romans and the food and the glamour and their armor, and they were all wearing their armor and all fixed up, and so the Jews were taken by all of it. Now, point five. However, the leaders refused to be moved by all this. The people, by the way, I didn't put it in here, many of the people wanted to surrender. I mean, it really broke a lot of the people and perhaps even the soldiers. Now, that's not from Josephus. I just can't imagine that some of the soldiers wouldn't have been taken by that. But the leaders would not be moved. Simon and John and all of these people, they would not be, they were not moved by it spiritually. Then they were hardened with a blackout of the soul. I mean, the study here from here on is a classic study of total blackout of the soul. And just the total reason, as we're studying in Isaiah, for the destruction of Judah in 586, and the same type of thing now, total blackout of the soul. I mean, all loss of all ability to think objectively. Point six. This took, I'm sure that Titus planned it this way, but it took 4 days to pay all of the Roman soldiers. It took 4 days of all of this feeding and paying. And, of course, this meant 4 more days of famine within the city. 4 more days for the famine to get worse in the city. 4 more days of the people and the soldiers watching the Romans eat, watching the Romans celebrate, watching the Romans drink, watching the Romans do little hand-to-hand things for exercise around the wall. And just very intimidating 4 days as far as the Jews were concerned. And remember, that's, as I said, 4 more days of no eating and using up of the food and supplies inside of the walls, morale just going down. All right, point seven. Josephus rode around the city. Josephus then rode around the city, out of range of the rock throwers, but close enough to be heard. He appealed repeatedly for the Jews to surrender and save their city and their temple. And that to continue to fight, and that to continue to fight was foolishness and not in the best interest of freedom. If they refused surrender, the destruction of the temple would be on their heads and not on the Romans, because the Romans were offering to spare the city, and the walls and the temple. He assured them they had no hope against the power of Rome. Now, what I want to do, we've read speeches, and some of you may comment about Titus' speech. That's some of the work that I went ahead and just took right off of what Titus said, because it reads almost like a sermon of Isaiah or someone else with some information. And let's take a look at the plea of surrender. That's what all of that is the plea or the speech of surrender. And it points out the decadence of the people, the condition of the people. It does a lot of things that some of the writers of Scripture did. It goes back throughout Jewish history, and it relates everything in the angelic conflict. And so I'm going to have all of the other things printed up for us. So I just thought we'd use part of tonight rather than read even summarize. Well, started summarizing this, and I thought, well, the speech is really rather good. So let's take a look at some of the speech. You can see the major parts, the way it's divided. But let's look at it. Josephus' exhortation to the Jews to surrender. So now you have a copy, so take a look. Josephus accordingly circled the wall, striving to keep out of the range of missiles, but within hearing at different positions, appealed to them repeatedly to spare their country and their temple, not to show themselves more difficult to their fate than were the aliens. The Romans, he urged, though they had not shared in them, yet respected the holy places of their enemies, and Rome did. And next week, I've written up a paragraph, because a lot of people in our camp, had a friend visit me not long ago that used to be very positive. We got into discussion. A lot of Christians are talking about revolution and taking arms and against all of America. Francis Schaeffer wrote a book called A Christian Manifesto, which is nothing but a book to incite revolution. It is an absolutely evil book, and it incites evil. It's a very anti-American book, and Christians in this country are eating it up and bowing at the shrine of Francis Schaeffer, and it's caused a lot of trouble. So going by that and some things, I worked up the first point of hitting that particular problem, and we'll get to that next Sunday evening. But when do you take up arms and all of that? But the point, one of the major points here is that Rome respected the religious functions of all of the people and the providences that they overtook. So starting with the here at your little paragraph 363, about inch and a half down, the Romans, he urged, though they had no share in them, yet respected the holy places of their enemies, and until now had kept their hands off them, while those who had been brought up in them, and if they were kept safe from injury, would alone enjoy them, were actually bent on destruction. The Jews were bent on destroying themselves. In fact, they could see their strongest walls prostrate, and only one still standing, the one wall. First, this third and second wall are now gone, weaker than those taken. They knew that the might of Rome was irresistible, and that submission to her was no new experience for themselves. If indeed it was noble to fight for freedom, they should have done so at the start. Since they had succumbed and submitted for so long, to try to shake off the yoke was the action of men courting death, not lovers of freedom. It might be legitimate to scorn meaner masters, but not the lords of the whole world. For what spot on the earth had escaped the Romans, unless heat or cold made it useless for them. Fortune, indeed, had passed over to them from every side, and God, who moved from nation to nation, handing them empire, now rested over Italy. It was an immutable law among animals and men alike that all must submit to the stronger, and that mastery belonged to those supreme in arms. And we study that under military, the doctrine of military freedom comes to military victory. Paragraph 3, or line 368. That is why their ancestors, far superior to themselves in soul and body, and in resources to boot, had yielded to the Romans, a thing they would not have tolerated if they had known that God was on the Romans' side. As for themselves, how could they expect to hold out when the main part of the city had already been captured, and those inside, even if their walls were still standing, were worse off than if the city had been taken? The Romans were well aware of the famine raging in the city, which was now consuming the general populace and would soon destroy the combatants as well. The hopelessness of fighting a famine. Even if the Romans would suspend the siege and make no armed assault on the city, yet there was a war within which could not be fought and was gaining strength every hour, unless they could take arms and fight against famine itself and, alone among men, master even the pains of hunger. They had better repent, he went on, before irretrievable disaster befell them, and switch to safer counsels while they had the opportunity. The Romans would bear them no grudge for the past, unless they would remain stubborn to the end. They were by nature merciful in victory and would put consideration of expedience above vindictiveness. They did not wish to have on their hands an uninhabited city or a devastated country. That was why Caesar, even now, was ready to offer them guarantees. But if he took the city by storm, he would not spare a single man, especially after the rejection of offers made to them in extremity. The third wall would be quickly captured was vouched for by the fall of the other two. And even if that barrier defied attack, the famine would fight for the Romans. Josephus' exhortations were received by many of the defenders on the ramparts with derision or execration, and by some he was attacked with showers of missiles. As his direct advice did not move them, he turned to reminiscence of national history. You wretched people, forgetful of your own true allies, are you waging war on Rome with arms and your own might of hand? What other foe have we defeated in that way? When did God, the Creator, fail to avenge the Jews if they were wronged? Will you not turn around and look at the place whence you are setting forth to fight and think how powerful an ally you have outraged? Will you not recall the miraculous exploits of your forefathers, and what mighty wars this holy place has won for us in days of old? For myself, I shudder to recall the works of God to unworthy men, to unworthy ears. But listen, all the same, that you may realize that you are fighting not only the Romans, but God as well. Nikos, we studied this, by the way, also called Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, at the time descended with an immense army and carried off Sarah, a princess and the mother of our race. And what did her husband, our ancestor, do? Did he avenge himself on the ravisher by force of arms? Yet he had 318 officers under him, each in command of unlimited manpower. A slight exaggeration, but fairly close. Did he not regard them as valueless without the aid of God? And stretching, see, there's the whole point. It's not a matter of not having an army. It's a matter of where your confidence and comes from. Did he not regard them valueless without the aid of God? And stretching out your hands toward this spot, which you have now desecrated, enlist the invisible ally on his side. And was not the queen sent back to her husband, and after one night's absence, untouched, while the Egyptian, in awe of the place, stained by their countrymen's blood, and shaken by his vision of the night, fled, bestowing silver and gold upon those Hebrews beloved of God? Need I speak of our father's sojourn in Egypt, tyrannized, subjected to foreign rule for 400 years? Yet though they might have resisted with weapons and violence, did they not commit themselves to God, who has not heard of Egypt's overrun with every wild beast and wasted by every disease of the barren land, the failing Nile? These are the plagues, by the way. The 10 plagues in succession, and the consequent departure of our fathers under escort, without bloodshed, without danger, conducted by God as the future guardian of his shrine. Or again, did not the Philistia and the idol Dagon, now you remember this when they took the Ark of the Covenant, we studied all of this in our survey part, and the idol Dagon rule the rape of our sacred ark by the Syrians? Did not the whole nation, those who had stolen it, rule that day their hidden parts, superating? You recall that they had all types of venereal disease, all kinds of things broke out in that city. We studied all of this at that time. Their bowels, now the next page, prolapsing along with their food, until they restored it with the hands which stole it to the sound of cymbals and timbrels, and with expiations of every kind, propitiating the sanctuary. Remember, that's when they put the ark on the little cart and just sent the cow away. Remember, the ox walked right into the Jewish court. They didn't want to have anything to do with this. In fact, you recall what they had, a lot of them had were hernias, went from city to city, and they made the little gold statues of that, quite humorous in one way, but not so humorous in another. Continuing, it was God's leadership that won the triumphs of our fathers, because instead of using their hands or weapons, they committed to him the decision of the issue. When Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, with all Assyria in his train, encamped around the city, we studied this, did he fall by human hands? Were not those hands unarmed and raised in supplication, while God's anger in one night, remember the Hezekiah went and prayed to God, and then it says, and in one night destroyed that innumerable army, so that when the Assyrians arose the next morning, he found 185,000 corpses and fled with the survivors from the Hebrews, who were neither armed nor pursuing. You know, too, of the bondage in Babylon, which we just finished studying before we got to Jerusalem, where our people lived in exile for 70 years and rose to gain their liberty, until Cyrus granted it to them in gratitude to God. Yes, it was through him that they were sent forth to reestablish worship of their ally. That's God. In short, on no occasion did our fathers succeed by force or fail without it when they committed their cause to God. If they remained calm, they conquered, as it seemed good to their judge, Jesus Christ. If they fought, they were invariably defeated. For instance, when the king of Babylon was besieging the city, and our king Zedekiah, disregarding Jeremiah's prophetic warnings, gave him battle, and he was himself taken prisoner and saw the town and the temple razed to the ground. Yet, How much more moderate than your leaders was that king and his subjects than you? For although Jeremiah loudly proclaimed that they were hateful to God for their transgressions against him and would be taken into captivity unless they surrendered the city, neither the king nor the people put him to death. But you, I will say nothing of the scenes in the city, for I have no words adequate to describe your atrocities. You, I deplore, assail me with abuse and missiles when I exhort you to save yourselves, enraged at being reminded of your sins and unable to endure any mention of the crimes you have actually perpetrated day after day. Or again, when our ancestors advanced in arms against Antiochus, surnamed Epiphanes, who was blockading the city and had committed gross sacrilege, they were slaughtered in battle, the town was plundered, and the enemy and the sanctuary were desolate for 3 years and 6 months. Need I mention more? But do tell me, who enlisted the Romans against our country? Was not the sinfulness of its inhabitants responsible? Whence did our servitude arise? Remember, really, they had no servitude. They were providence, special providence. Was it not due to party strife? See how well he's pointing out their decadence. Was it not due to party strife among our forefathers when the mad rival of Aristobulus and Archinus, we studied that, and their mutual discord brought Pompey against the city? And God thrust under the Romans those who did not deserve to be free. After 3 months' siege, they surrendered, though they were innocent of such offense as yours against the sanctuary and against the laws, while they possessed far ampler resources for war. And do we not know the fate of Antigonus, the son of Aristobulus, in whose reign God again smote the people for their offenses by further capture of the city? When Herod, the son of Antipas, brought upon us Sosius, and we studied all of this, and he brought the Roman army. They blockade and besieged them for 6 months, till as a punishment for their sins, they were captured and the city plundered by their enemies. Thus, arms have never been given to our nation, and war invariably ended in defeat. For it is duty, I believe, of those who dwell on holy ground to commit all things to the judgment of God, and to scorn the aid of human hands if they can only conciliate the heavenly arbiter. As for you, what have you done that is blessed by the lawgiver? And which of the things cursed by him have you left undone? How much more impious are you than those who have been more speedily defeated in past years? You have not disdained secret sins, thefts, treacheries, adultery, while you vie with each other in plundering and murder, opening new and unheard paths of vice. Indeed, the temple has become a sink for the nation's dregs, and native hands have polluted the hollow spot that even Romans reverend from a distance, setting aside many customs of their own indifference to your law. Then do you expect, after all of this, do you expect him whom you have thus outraged to be your ally? You are indeed righteous suppliants, and it is with clean hands that you beseech your protector. With such hands, no doubt, our king sought aid against the Assyrians, when in one night that mighty army was struck down by God. Are the Romans behaving so like the Assyrians that they may look for a like vengeance yourselves? Did he not receive money from our king on the understanding that he would not sack the city, and then came down on us in violation of his oaths to burn the sanctuary, whereas the Romans are only demanding the customary tribute which our fathers paid to theirs? Once they obtain this, they will neither sack the city nor lay a finger on your holy things, but will grant you everything else: the freedom of your families, the security of your possessions, the preservation of your sacred laws. It is plain madness to expect God to treat the just as he treats the unjust. Moreover, he can inflict immediate vengeance when there is need, as when he crushed the Assyrians on the very first night they encamped near the city. So, if he had judged our generation worthy of freedom, or the Romans of chastisement, he would immediately have visited them as he fell upon the Assyrians, when Pompey meddled in our affairs, when later Sosius came up, when Vespasian raged Galilee, and last of all, now, when Titus was approaching the city. And yet Magnus and Sosius, far from sustaining any setback, took the city by storm. Vespasian, as a result of his war against us, mounted the throne of Rome, becoming emperor. In other words, God isn't doing anything to the Romans except prospering them. While for Titus, as you know, the springs flow more capriciously. The very spring which had dried up for you before his coming, as you know, Siloam, that's the stream at the bottom part of the city, and all the springs outside the town were failing, so that water had to be brought by the underwater ducts, whereas now they flow so freely for your enemies as to suffice not only for themselves and their beasts, but even for gardens. The same miracle you saw happen once before at the capture of the city, when the Babylonians, whom I have mentioned, marched against it, captured and burnt both the city and the sanctuary. Although the Jews of that generation, I imagine, were surely guilty of no such impiety as yours. So, I believe that the deity has fled from the holy place and stands now on the side of those with whom you are at war. Why, when an honorable man will fly from a wanton home and abhor its inmates, do you think that God still remains with this household of iniquity? God, who sees each hidden thing and hears what is wrapped in silence. And what do you wrap in silence or keep hidden? Nay, was not made clear? What was not made clear even to your enemies? For you parade your enormities and daily vie with each other as to who shall be the worst, making an exhibition of vices as if they were virtues. Yet, in spite of it all, a way of salvation is still left to you if you will follow it, and the deity is easily reconciled to those who confess and repent. Oh, you hard-hearted men, throw away your weapons. Take pity on your country. At this moment, tottering to its fall, turn around and gaze at the beauty of what you are betraying. What a city! What a temple! How many nations, gifts, would any man direct the flames against these? Are there any who wish these things to exist no more? What could be more worthy of salvation than these, you inhuman creatures, you stone-hearted men? Yet, if you do not look on these with the eyes of affection, look on the temple and the city. At least pity your families. Let each man set upon his eye his children, wife, and parents, so soon to perish by famine or by war. I know that I have a mother, a wife, a family of good birth, and an ancient and illustrious house involved in those perils. And perhaps you think it is for their sake I am offering you advice. Kill them! Take my blood as the price of your own salvation. I, too, am ready to die if that will lead you to learn wisdom. Well, rather lengthy, but that is the speech, which I thought had some fantastic historical points of interest as far as thought. You might read it over. I read that several times, and each time gained an insight and a flow of different things that Josephus worked on. All right, let's get back now to our own note-taking. This will bring us to point 8 under the offer of surrender. Point 8. Josephus, and what I'm doing now, I didn't plan on reading that to you. I have enough to go on, but I wanted to read that. So just put this down just under point 8. Josephus proceeded to give them an historical survey of God and Jerusalem. And that's what we just read. All right, now point 11. Or excuse me, point 10 will take us now to continuing the surrender offer. In spite of the speech just read, in spite of the exhortations, both spiritual, logical, historical, in spite of all of this, the revolutionaries inside the walls chose not to surrender. The revolutionaries inside of the walls, in spite of the speech of surrender, chose not to surrender. 10. Many other people, however, made secret decisions to escape. Many of the people inside of the walls made secret decisions to escape the inevitable doom. Many sold their house, their land, their possessions, and then they would swallow the gold coins. And, of course, made their escape, and then you know how they would retrieve the gold coins. But many of the people would do that. They would just ask someone if they wanted to buy everything, and then they would. So they would take the gold, swallow it, get out, and then have that freedom. Many of these, continuing point 10, many of these were set free to make their own way throughout Judea. In other words, they made it to Rome, to the Romans, to Titus, and he let many of the people go free. This, of course, meant no enslavement. This, of course, meant no enslavement to Rome, and they had not a whole lot of money, but they had enough money to get by and to relocate somewhere. John and Simon, however, continuing point 10, John and Simon were killing anyone they even suspected of leaving the city. In other words, anyone they suspected that might want to leave, those people were killed. And you got to remember the state of John and Simon. Also remember, the more people that are killed, the less food, the more food for them, and it will discourage others from doing that, especially the off of these soldiers. Point 11. I summarize this. Point 11. The scene inside of the city is absolutely horrible. The things that Josephus implied. The scene inside of the city was absolutely horrible. There was continual slaughtering of the people for food or for any reason. The bodies, blood. By this time, days have gone by. Bodies are just stacked around. It just is an unbelievable city. There is no way, and next week I'll get to it, but there's no way you could call what they're doing honorable in defending the wall. There's nothing honorable in this defense at all. The scene inside the city was absolutely horrible. Continuing slaughtering of the people, for whatever reason. Many people were dying of hunger, just lying there dying, especially the weak and the old. Many people were in fear, many in panic. So therefore the city that was once the glory of Israel was now an outer picture of their invisible souls. It now resembled what their souls looked like. 12. Many of the Jews, I'm summarizing as many pages or more than what we just read. Many of the Jews and Jewish forces were caught trying to secure food Many Jews and Jewish forces who were caught trying to secure food were tortured and then crucified by the Romans. See, what they would do, what I'm saying here is, they would go out at night and crawl and try to secure some food, maybe from a Roman camp or whatever. And when these people were caught, they would be captured by the Romans, tortured, and then they would be crucified around that wall, and hopefully to discourage more and maybe enhance the surrendering. So this is what the Romans were doing, and hopefully they would, what they did, they let the people go. People who were sneaking out to get away, the Romans let go. But military people, or people who were just sneaking out to get food with the intent of going back, these people were tortured and then crucified around the walls. The Romans, continuing point 12, the Romans still had not grasped the decadence of the people inside of the walls. They just knew that the more things like this they would do, the more these people would surrender. Point 13. Now, this is a little tactic. Simon and John took the people inside of the city to the walls, showed them the crosses. By the way, many people have died on a cross. It's the spiritual death of Christ that provides salvation. Many men have bled, but none have died spiritually as our Savior did. All right. So Simon and John would take the people to the wall, show them the crosses, then they told the people that the Romans were crucifying also the deserters of the city. That those people on the crosses were the deserters. And therefore, telling them not to run and not to desert, because that is what would happen to them. The Romans would crucify them. Continuing 13, Titus isn't going to let these scoundrels one-up him. So Titus discovered that. He heard that from some of the people that would get out told him. So what he did then, he ordered no more crucifying. No more crucifying. Let the deserters go, but with the people who were going out to secure food and the military people captured, he cut off both their hands and sent them back into the city. So he let the deserters go, but with the people trying to get out of the town, but anyone who was just caught trying to secure food or whatever, make a sally or something, he would cut off their hands and send them back into the city. So Titus is not a man to be fooled with. All right, point 14. I had to rearrange my pointing here. Point 14. Yet, in spite of all of this, there was no surrender. And Titus proceeded to step up his earthworks against the remaining walls. And Titus proceeded to step up his earthworks against the remaining walls. Now, I'm going to come back to point 15 next Sunday, but I'll have it printed up. Let's move to major point 14. Roman numeral 14. Movement to contact. Titus plans a dual attack. Titus plans a dual attack. A, this is off of your outline. A, attack the tower of Hippicus, H-I-P-P-I-C-U-S. Attack the tower of Hippicus and enter the upper city. Attack the tower of Hippicus and enter the upper city. That's his first plan. Now let's summarize a few things about that plan of attacking the upper city. One, once inside the third wall, Titus laid out his plan, or inside the second wall, at that third inner wall, actually the first wall. So he's inside the third wall, inside the second wall, and now he is there ready to besiege the first wall. So once inside, we can actually say inside the second wall here, Titus laid out his plans for capturing the remainder of the city. His plan was to hit the remainder of the city in two strategic points. His plan was to take the city in two strategic points. Point two. First, he laid earthworks. This is for the battering rams. First, he laid earthworks along the walls near the Tower of Hippicus. And in three, from that point, his army would enter the upper city and seize control of that part of Jerusalem. So that would give him control of the upper city. B. Attack the Antonia and then take Temple Hill, which includes the temple, the fortress of the temple. Attack the Antonia and then take Temple Hill. Just 2 points. One, he would lay the earthworks for his battering rams against the Antonia Tower. Two, after capturing the Antonia, he would have an open way to capturing the temple and controlling Temple Hill. So you see, he has planned now. In fact, I think you have that on your siege map, how he's going to do that. I don't know what I did with mine. I had it here a moment ago. But you have that on your siege map, his plans for taking the city and the two points of attacks. All right, but C, we have a problem. Point C. Both completely stalled. In other words, both of these attacks were completely stalled due to the walls and the opposition. Both plans were stalled due to the walls and the opposition. All right, let's take a look at some things now. One, the earthworks set against the Antonia Tower were in the process of being built throughout the several days of this offering of surrender. So he was not laying idle as far as his plan of attack. So during those 4 days of paying and all of that, Titus was having the earthworks laid against the Antonia Tower. Secondly, however, John also was not idle. Jim, this is pretty close to the crater incident. John instructed his men to dig a tunnel. Just a lot of digging. I'm glad I wasn't in the military back then. Today we'd just dig a foxhole here and a foxhole there. Well, they did nothing but dig. All right, he instructed his men to dig a tunnel from the Antonia out to the Roman earthworks. Go underneath the tower and dig your tunnels out to the earthworks. Then at the proper time, the props were pulled, causing the earthworks to collapse, causing the earthworks above the ground to collapse into the caves through these tunnels. And then they were set on fire. So all of that work by the Romans, the Jews, just dug their tunnels underneath and caused the whole thing to collapse. This was a tactic done in the siege of Petersburg, this underground maneuvering. So that's what happened there. Now, point three. This tactic by John was most successful. This tactic by John was most successful in neutralizing the earthworks and in delaying the Romans' attack. And also, three areas. One, it was successful in neutralizing the earthworks. delaying the Roman attack, and actually in discouraging the Romans of a quick victory, if a victory at all. The Romans were beginning to wonder. I mean, these people would not surrender. They would not do anything. So he wondered, the Romans are getting a little irritated. And that's important because next week, and we're going to be back, I hope, to having this all printed up, we'll be able to cover a lot more territory. Something's going to happen, and it's really going to rally the troops, and the Romans are going to pick up a new incentive. All right, point four. As for the earthworks against the wall, as for the earthworks against the wall of the upper city outside of the Tower of Hippicus, they were completed. The battering rams brought up. The battering rams brought up to start their attack against the upper city. Five, Simon led his forces in attacks to hold off the Romans from that point of interest. He leveled his attack from the walls with stones and arrows and javelins. Six, also his forces made a suicidal charge. Now, that isn't Josephus. That's after you read it all. That's all you can call it. Many of his forces made a suicide charge toward the battering rams in order to burn and destroy them. I say suicide because the description's unbelievable. They just, of course, why not? They're dying inside the city of hunger, and at least this way you die fighting like a soldier. So they would just take out at the battering rams. Point seven. The Romans, few in number at that position. In other words, position around those battering rams. The Romans, few in number around that position, fought off the charge. But more Jews kept coming from the city. In other words, more and more the Jewish forces would be reinforced from the city, and they managed to set the battering rams on fire. They managed to set the battering rams on fire. Well, we're not anywhere near completing of this, so we'll start right there next week. I'll put my paper clip, and we'll start right there next week and complete this. And as I said, I think we can have a lot more, we will have a lot more printed up and be able to cover some ground next week. All right, let's close in a word of prayer. Gracious Lord and Heavenly Father, we're often thrown into very important decision-making points in our lives and history. Perhaps in America, it will be our responsibility to make some very important decisions in regard to our own nation before we die. We need, therefore, Heavenly Father, to have wisdom. When to take up arms and when not. When to fight and when not. We need wisdom, Heavenly Father, when to savor, when to end, when to resolve entities, Heavenly Father, that are well established in principle in your word. We need wisdom, Heavenly Father, as never before. We need wisdom in regard to our marriages, wisdom in regard, Heavenly Father, to our nation, wisdom in so many areas of life before we make drastic and final decisions. Therefore, Father, it is our responsibility, it is our goal, our objective, our hunger and our thirst to saturate our souls with Bible doctrine that we might have this wisdom. And when we're confronted to make decisions of what to do, that we'll know what to do because we have Bible doctrine in our soul. To this end, Heavenly Father, we do humbly pray in Christ's name. Amen.